Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. So do we have any questions this evening?
Yes.
Okay, two. Go. Two.
Why is Solomon offering sacrifices? He's not a priest.
Oh, interesting question. Let's see in my notes here what question number that was. No idea. That is question. Oh, it's the first question. Duh. Duh. But I stole one from last week that we didn't get to. Same kind of scenario from David instead of Solomon. So, any other questions before we get to there?
That is weird. When you do that, you lose half your head.
It hurts when I do that. And what they always tell me, if it hurts when you do that, don't do that. Yeah, I like the barn and the covered bridge in the background and my little notes up on the side.
Oh.
Okay, no other questions? Okay, I'm slowly getting my stuff back here. Okay.
I have another one about Solomon. He says he goes and institutes only three feasts, but Leviticus 23 names seven feasts. Why does he only do three?
Because there's three primary feasts and seven other or four other feasts.
Okay, so there's only three primary. Yeah. Gotcha. That one was easy.
Yeah, that's easy. What's going on with my stuff? Why isn't it working? I hate it when stuff doesn't work. I had it working too. So good. Okay, well, we'll go on without it. You just won't have anything except what's on the screen right now, because for whatever reason, this does not seem to be working right. Now it is. Hey, look at that.
Yay.
I can talk and chew gum at the same time. Okay, here we go. First question. Read Chronicles, and I know this goes back to what we were looking at last week, but it's the same for Mary's question. Read Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21, 18 and 20. David was from the tribe of Judah. How was he able to build an altar? He was not a priest. Same question for how was Solomon able to do sacrifices? And let me read the passage and then we'll continue on. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up to raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan. Or if you read the other passage, Aruna, possibly the same word in Hebrew, although our modern Hebrew looks at them differently. Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up to Gad's, up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him and hid themselves. So an angel of the Lord, maybe Jesus, commanded Gad to tell David to go up and raise an altar on the threshing floor. So if you follow through the through the text, David does that and offers a bunch of sacrifices. So how is that permitted for non-Levite, non-priests to do that?
God told him to.
That's one thing, but that creates for you, that answer creates for you other problems, because God clearly said that that was the purview of Levites only. Let me read that text for you. This is Leviticus 17:1-9. And Aaron, the Lord, spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. They shall be this shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, anyone who, of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourns among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting or offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people." So clearly the instruction is you got to bring it to the tabernacle or the tent of meeting or the temple and turn it over to the priest. You don't get to offer sacrifices where you want, when you want. So how do we deal with that? Because clearly, or I shouldn't say clearly, it appears that God is telling David and same with Solomon to do something that appears to be in conflict with what he's already said. We're not quite getting you, Sybil. You're breaking up a lot.
I
said, is it because he's after the order of Melchizedek, like Jesus?
Well, that would be something unsaid in Scripture, that David and Solomon is after the order of Melchizedek. That's an interesting take on it, but we don't have any statement that David and Solomon would be after the order of Melchizedek.
But Jesus, their heir and descendant, is after the order of Melchizedek.
Right. But not a descendant of Melchizedek. So it doesn't appear that the priestly order of Melchizedek is a descendant based like the Aaronic priesthood is.
But didn't God make an exception with Melchizedek in the first place?
How so?
That he could offer sacrifices with Abraham?
No, not an exception, because it's before the law was given.
Oh, that's correct. You're correct, yeah. Okay.
So, Rich, I mean, I understand Sorry, Sybil, go ahead.
So what's the answer?
Well, we're working on it. Go ahead, Elaine.
So I understand, of course, God told him to do this altar, but what is the difference between this altar, but all the other altars that we see people erecting as they're traveling and going along in the Old Testament?
Well, a lot of them are pre-law. You know, all the ones that Abraham did and so forth, that's pre-giving of the law. So that doesn't count into that equation, because Leviticus is obviously part of the law given through Moses. And so everything before that is not subject to that law. So Abraham doing that, Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah and offering him, is before the law. So it's not part of that calculus that comes from Leviticus 17 and other passages.
Okay, so after that Leviticus passage, then everybody just stopped doing all their little altars along as they traveled and everything?
Legitimately, yes. They had lots of altars, and they were to false gods and so forth often.
Right, the Asherah pole and all that stuff.
Right,
places. But, okay.
So when we look at the context of First Chronicles, God is punishing David and Israel for the census ordered by David. David orders the census in, most scholars would argue, in pride. Look what I have. One of the lower moments for David. Immediately following the punishment, when 70,000 Israelites died, David is told to go to the threshing floor and build an altar there. On that altar, David offered a sacrifice to God. We don't have anything in the record that would tell us if there was a priest present or not. The tabernacle was Mount Gilboa. The Ark of the Covenant was not yet in Jerusalem, would be moving to the threshing floor of Ornan soon. But here we have a new altar at the direction of God, with sacrifices on it. So the question remains, is the sacrifice of David at the threshing floor a violation of Leviticus 17? So let me start putting some pieces together. Many scholars see this event as the beginning of the consolidation of the priesthood and the what would come later, as Sybil was talking about, the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, that what David was doing was beginning to show priestly functions from the king. I don't know how they get that, and I don't know how they can assume that is not a violation. I think that's a wrong assumption, I believe, on their part. A priest and a king who rule the world from Jerusalem will come, but David wasn't him. Or would it be more proper to say David wasn't he? He?
Him.
Okay. Him? He?
He.
Him, him is in the predicate. He is in the subject.
So here's how I'm going to answer this. I have to admit, I don't have the answer to the question, but here's what I know. God approved the sacrifice. Look at the next, or look at some verses following in 1 Chronicles 21. And David built an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. So what we have there is an approval of the offering. It assuaged God. That's really not a proper statement, but from our vantage point, it was an amelioration of God's anger and the punishment of the Jews, of the Israelites, ceased because of David's offering, which David gave at God's direction. So what we know about God is he can't sin. He can't violate the law. We know he can't violate the law because his own justice required him to execute his sinless son to provide salvation for us. So there has to be an explanation that God is not just making a one-off for David. The fire consuming the sacrifice indicated approval. The fact that the angel put his sword back in its sheath and the punishment by God was over was approval of the sacrifice because it abated the punishment. So how is David not in violation of what God had said through Moses in Leviticus. The potential answers could be that David is not in violation because there was a priest there, and the priest actually did the sacrifice. We read the passage in Leviticus where you could kill your sacrifice out in the field and bring it in, and when you do that, you give it to the priest, and that's good. That could be the situation here, and we're just not told there was a priest. It also could be that this was an inauguration of the new site, that ultimately this kind of goes on what the other scholars were saying, that this site would become next door to where Jesus would be ultimately executed. The Temple Mount is relatively close to where we think the Golgotha was. If it was, if the what's the tomb, Anne, in the garden?
Garden tomb.
The garden,
garden tomb.
Here I'm saying the words and not even putting it together. Yeah. Holy. If the garden tomb is actually the legitimate spot on the top of that, that overlooks that overlooks Mount Zion and overlooks the Temple Mount. You're sitting here where God is establishing what will come through Jesus. Now, I think that's a stretch, but there's a lot of scholars that look at it this way. I have to admit, I can't reconcile this yet. I've looked at it several times, and I can't reconcile how David gets away with it. The easiest way is something we don't have the answer to, that there was a priest there that took care of it. That's the easiest way.
Could it be just a Levite?
No, it has to be a priest. Not all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests.
Correct. Got that.
It would have to be of the descendants of Aaron, in a particular line in that three family line. So it is a mystery to me, and there are a few of these that appear to be conflicts. We know they're not, because God can't sin. He can't violate his own character, and so he made the rule for the Levite, or for the in Leviticus for Israel. I don't see how that isn't binding on David. But then the angel of the Lord, arguably Jesus, comes there and tells him, do this. He's got to do that. So somehow that's got to work out. I don't have an answer. And I would love if one of you guys would come up with an answer.
I don't know. I asked the question.
I know. Well, there you go. I don't know how to answer the question, because this is one of those that have stumped me, and I'll be honest, there's not a lot of people writing on this topic. So, you know, I couldn't find any journal articles or anything on it. And so I don't know how to really answer it.
And Solomon's in worship. But God didn't even tell Solomon to do it.
All right. Go ahead, Sandy.
Don't you think sometimes you dig too deep?
Possibly. But I think that's what we're supposed to do. I think we're supposed to look at the text, not just gloss over it. Look at it. There's a reason.
You gotta have faith in what you believe.
Oh, that's why I said that there's no doubt God is not violating his own principles.
Right.
But I don't know the answer to the quandary. And God has designed, he has written the text the way he's written it, and wants us to learn it. And if we study it, we're going to run into these things, because we don't know everything about it.
Right.
And so we have to keep digging. No. Anybody else have any ideas?
I think it's a first. I stumped my brother.
Yeah. Well, I have right on my paper. I have to admit, I don't know how to answer this question. I don't know how to answer it. I don't know. It is, to me, one of the most difficult conundrums in Scripture to answer. It's simply answered by a priest is there. because we routinely talk about people doing things. You know, the president gets charged with doing a lot of things. I guarantee he's not out there actually doing them, but he gets credit for it. And so it could be written in such a way. I did see one commentary that made that point. We could understand the text that David is getting credit for. Do we think David was out there with a hammer and chisel and so forth building the altar? Probably not. So that's an easy way to explain that. In practicality, in Israel, who would be building an altar for the Lord? It would be the priests, the Levites. So that could be the easiest answer. And it's only missing two or three words in the text to tell me that. And so-and-so, the high priest was present. That would solve it for me. And there's a reason God didn't do it that easy. I just don't know what it is.
He wants to stop you and make you think.
Yeah. Yeah, he makes me think frequently.
And it's hard to imagine that the soldiers and the people would actually allow the king to gut the animals.
Right. Yeah, they didn't. And so, you know, just like, you know, when we give the president credit for doing such and such, he's not out there doing it. You know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't build the great Garden of Babylon. He's told somebody to do it, but he takes credit for it. So that's the easiest way for me to get through that passage. Okay, let's go on to another one here. I'm hitting the wrong way, no wonder. Okay, read 1 Chronicles 28, 9, and 10. And then read Romans 9 through 17. How do you reconcile these two passages? Okay, first Chronicles 28, 9 and 10. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with your whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, you will be found. He will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Okay, that's 1 Chronicles 28. Now go over to Romans 3, starting verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless and no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. Okay. So, how do you reconcile those? David tells Solomon, look, you need to seek after God. Paul tells the Jews, no one seeks after God.
And in the meantime, Jeremiah the prophet says, seek the Lord and you will find him.
Right. So how do you reconcile Paul with what the Old Testament writers said?
On our own volition, we can't seek after God. We have to have the Holy Spirit drawing us to him.
Okay, good.
Well,
go ahead, Ann.
Verse 10 of the First Chronicles 28 says, realize God has chosen you. Yeah. He chose him to build the temple, but he was chosen.
Right.
So can we say that he was chosen by God as one of his own? Or do we just assume that? So men don't choose God outside of God choosing them first.
Correct. That's a great way to put it. Mm-hmm. Now, what we also have to consider is in the context of both of these passages, there's one is salvific and one isn't. As we worked through in recent weeks in the Sunday school class, context is very important for us to understand as we study a passage. Let's begin with David's advice to Solomon. David begins by saying that Solomon knows the God of his father. David was not telling Solomon to seek God for salvation. Solomon already trusted God. David's advice to Solomon was not salvific. It wasn't at all focused on Solomon becoming a follower of God. That already had happened. He trusted him. When David says that you know the God of your fathers, that's a statement that he knows and trust God. Now jump over to the Romans 3 passage. Is the seeking in this passage salvific in nature?
I think so, Beth.
Yeah, I think so too. Because Paul says no one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. No one's righteous. So he's talking about salvific issues, right?
Yeah.
Unredeemed people are enemies of God and don't seek him. We're completely at odds from God. We just have to look at Adam. Here's Adam walking in the garden with God, in a personal relationship with God. And what's the first thing he does after he sins?
Hides.
Yeah, he hides from God. He doesn't want to see God in the garden again. Sin always separates us from God. And so we don't go seeking after God. We want to avoid God when we're sinners.
So now that raises a question for me for Jeremiah 29:13.
Which says?
Oh, it's in the middle of, or right before the, I know the plans for you, but I think it's right before that. But I got to find it.
29:13?
I believe that's where it is. There's a better one somewhere.
Yeah, you seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart.
Right.
You will seek me and find me. So you have to look at the context. Who's being talked to here? For thus, go back to 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart.
Right.
I will be found to you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. Is that salvific? Or is that national? That's national. It's not salvific. This is God restoring Israel to the place that they were. It is salvific only in its final conclusion as we get to the millennium and the new heaven and new earth. New heaven and new earth. That the people that end up being regathered will be followers of Jesus. But in Jeremiah's day, it was not salvific. It was national. That's the issue when you're dealing with Old Testament prophecies about Israel. You have to look, is this a salvific or a national declaration?
So it will become salvific at the end of the tribulation as they go into the millennium?
Yeah, because every Jew that's alive at the end of the tribulation will be saved, will be following Jesus. And at the moment the millennium starts, Israel will be united behind Jesus. I can't answer whether or not they stay united behind Jesus, but they are united at the beginning of the tribulation. The only Jews that make it out of the tribulation are redeemed Jews.
Because you said something about new heaven and new earth being salvific, and I got lost there.
Well, the only people that are in the new heaven and new earth will be redeemed people. There will not be any unredeemed people in the new heaven and new earth. But in the new heaven and the new earth,
we don't need to seek Jesus anymore. He's there.
Right. So it's the conclusion of salvation.
Got it.
It's the ultimate conclusion of our glorification.
Got it.
So for the context, we can see the type of seeking that Solomon is told to do is different than the type that Paul is talking about. No one seeks for God for salvation. Salvation always takes the work of God to draw us to him. Why do you suppose God did it that way?
No bragging rights. It's not what we did. It's what he does.
Exactly. Yeah, it's by grace alone. It's by his work alone. It's never by anything we do. He does it all. Because we're enemies of God before we come to salvation. Once we come to salvation, then we can seek him. Then we can try to fill our lives with him, be filled with the Holy Spirit, all of that stuff. But before that, we're enemies. We're hiding from him. It has to be this way, or works become a central part of the salvific formula. The only way works are never part of salvation is when God does it all. Once we're saved, we often seek God, just as a child seeks their dad coming home from work, right? They're looking out the door, or the puppy waiting for mom or dad to come home.
Yep.
We seek to be closer to our Father and to the rest of the Trinity. That's what salvation does for us. We never, ever do that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We are only prepared for salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he does that for the people that are chosen by God. So while Solomon is told to seek God, he's told it for a different reason and purpose than what Paul is talking about. So they're completely different seekings, and we can see that from the context.
So that would be the same as James.
As James?
Doesn't James 1 talk about seeking God, getting knowledge?
Linda, to answer the question. You're the James aficionado.
Mm-hmm. James is talking about going through religious acts, because in verse like 26 it says, if you claim to be religious and you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless and vain. So I think James is referring to not just going through the emotions, but seeking him with a heart for God, not just for the action of for show.
Yeah, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's a seeking after God, but that must come after salvation.
Well, yeah, it has to. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people look at James as being in opposition to what Paul said. And if you really understand the context of what they're saying, they're in perfect harmony. Okay, other questions on that, on seeking?
Well, wouldn't this type of seeking that David is urging Solomon to do, wouldn't that be an example of what James is talking about when we just cited James 1:5?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's really a misnomer, because you don't get more of the Holy Spirit. It is how we deal with the Holy Spirit that right. we receive. When Paul says you're filled with the Holy Spirit, he doesn't mean you got more of the Holy Spirit. He means you're responding more properly to what you got.
Right.
And that's exactly what happens when we seek God after salvation. Never before, always after.
Yeah.
Very good. Okay. On to the next one. Read 2 Chronicles 1, 7 through 13. What principle should we develop from this passage? Second Chronicles 1, 7 through 13. In a night that God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over the people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before the people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and you have not asked for long life, you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from a high place of Gibeon and before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. What's a principle that the church can adopt from this passage?
God blesses those who please him.
Well, you got to be careful with a statement like that. That sounds like prosperity doctrine to me.
It's kind of like the end of Matthew 6, where it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all this other stuff is going to be added to you."
Exactly. Exactly. Or
if you ask in Jesus's name, in other words, if you ask the way Jesus would ask, you will receive, or God will answer your prayer.
Yeah. Normal basic human instinct. If you're given a genie wish, is to get stuff for yourself, get what you want. Mm-hmm. The Mercedes Benz with ice cold air conditioning, just because it has to have ice cold air. But Solomon's response was, "I'm not concerned about myself. I'm concerned about your people who I have to care for, who you've given me to care for." He didn't make it sound like it was a chore. It was truly a selfless action, wasn't it? God's response to Solomon was that because he asked for something for the people, God would give that to him, but also wealth and power. In this event, Solomon displays fidelity to God's direction and desires. If you ask in my name, seek first the kingdom of God, so forth. Solomon is a great example in this event to those God places in leadership. Godly leadership always places the needs of the people over their own needs. Another great example of this is Jesus. Solomon and Jesus are kind of in the same picture here. The night before Jesus was crucified, he's out in the Garden of Gethsemane, just down from the garden tomb. And he's saying, "You know, Dad, I really don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done." The will of the Father was to sacrifice Jesus to care for those people, to provide them salvation. And so his desire was not personal, it was God's. And so godly leadership needs to look toward God's direction and what God wants, not what we want. Now, how does that play out in the majority of the big mega churches that we see on TV, where pastors have whole flocks of cars and their own big planes and all that, and make more money than CEOs of great big corporations? Are they really after the interest of the people, or is this just an easy thing for them to make money on?
It depends on.
What's that?
It depends on the person.
True.
John MacArthur has a big church. Do you believe that he's only there to make money?
No. He also doesn't have a fleet of great big cars and G5s and so forth. He lives way more modestly than the majority of his parishioners. He's been challenged on that many times. And there have been several articles written on how he and his wife live. Now go down the street to
Lowellstein.
Well, that's not down the street. That's come back east to Houston, but down the street toward San Diego, where Purpose Driven Life.
Rick Warren.
Yeah, Rick Warren. You know, he has a huge house for he and his wife, two people to live in. You know, money has become a real thing to him. Truly, for Joel Osteen, money is a real thing. The guy that was in New York City that was robbed on during a streamed service where over $1 million of jewelry was taken from his body. How is that honoring to the Lord? So the principle, I think, for the modern church then is that church leadership needs to be more concerned with people than themselves. I've had conversations with some of the young guys coming up in ministry who have a very regimented, almost militant keeping of time off. You know, 40 hours in a week and no more, because they deserve to be with their family and that kind of stuff. I've never experienced that in ministry. I've never had a period of time when I wasn't on call or be called out. A young guy that's only been in the pulpit now for 6 years is on a 6-month sabbatical. What? I haven't had one in 27 years. How does that work? Are they more concerned about themselves or the people? Now, I'm not castigating those guys. I just don't understand it. Mm-hmm. And we see that in a lot of places. We see that it's all about, I come first, and then if I have time, I'll take care of what you need. That's not the way I think it's supposed to work. And that's not what Solomon demonstrated. In this instance, Solomon was a great example for us. And I keep saying in this instance, because in many other ways, he was not a good example. But in this, he was.
Well, in the very next verse, Solomon blew it.
Yeah, it doesn't take him long.
Yeah, because he got chariots and horses, and God said he wasn't supposed to do that. And he got wives, and he wasn't supposed to do that.
Okay, let's go with one more question. And this is almost a rhetorical question. Well, no, it's not. It really does deserve an answer. Question, why does God spend so much writing space and time with instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle and the temple? There's an inordinate amount of space in the Old Testament describing the building, the design and building of the tabernacle, and the design and the building and the outfitting of the temple. Why does God do that? Why so much time on the temple and tabernacle?
I'm sure this is not the reason. However, when describing it, my imagination gets stirred and I become in awe of what God, of God's creativity, and a desire to see it.
Yeah, I would like to see the tabernacle that Solomon built. I'd like to see the temple Solomon built. I'd like to see the second temple. Maybe we will in video up in heaven, but
I'm sure that's not the reason God did it, but it fires my imagination.
What was the purpose of the tabernacle or temple?
It was a place where the people were to meet God.
Exactly. So follow that thought a little bit further. Why did God place so much importance on the place where he meets with people?
To show the people how important it was to worship and meet him.
How important the people are to him. So God spends all this time talking about the temple and the tabernacle to drive home the point that you are my chosen people. You're important to me. Now let's move into the church age. 70 AD, temple's gone. How does God, how does that then change for the church?
Well, we have the Holy Spirit, so God is always with us. We don't have to go anywhere to meet him.
Correct. And what else? What else are we specifically told that often doesn't make sense to us? Let's look at...
Meet with one another to worship?
Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from the midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to the completion in the fear of God. So God spends a lot of time in the Old Testament talking about the tabernacle and temple, the place where God would come and meet with the Israelites. Temple's gone, and what does he do? He now says, okay, all of you followers of Jesus, you're the temple. I come to meet you with you personally. I think there's a reason that God built up the temple as a subject matter in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, he tells us they had to come to this building to interface with me. You can interface with me directly. We're a different chosen people of his, but equally as important to him. Temple and the tabernacle reflect God's desire to be with his people. And I think that same sentiment holds true for us in the church age, because each of us is his temple. How about that?
We are privileged.
Could we compare the requirements for going to the temple, such as the sacrifices and making sure that the people were clean before they worshiped, with the admonition that we're to be pure?
Yeah.
In our behavior, same thing.
Yeah, I think so. There's a lot of parallels between what the church is told to do in approaching God and what Israel was told to do in approaching God at the temple. Mm-hmm. I had the privilege to spend a half a day in an excavation of a mikveh outside the Temple Mount with Randy, and to see how the ritual bath was situated, that people before they went into the temple would have to go down into the, take their clothes off, go down into the water and come back up, and all of the work to make the water in there flowing but not rushing, so it was always clean, always flowing, but was not a strong current and so forth, as described in the Old Testament, how to do that. To see that and then get the sense that I'm required to do the same thing, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, because I am the temple that God now resides in, and I've got to remain clean. So those kinds of things are fascinating to me as we see those pictures from the Old Testament played out. There's no wasted ink in the Old Testament, and God tells us about the tabernacle and temple and has kept that for us so that we're reminded that we're his temple as well. Okay, it's 801 to 802 now. Questions, comments? Wow, nothing. Crickets. Either means it was good job or you don't understand a thing and you don't know what to ask.
Yes.
And since nobody said either way, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to spend some time in your word and for us to be able to study it and figure out what you're saying and what it means and how we're to respond, for the picture of the temple and the tabernacle and how that reflects on us as well as your temple, how we're chosen by you to meet with us. So thank you for that. Give us a great time in the rest of the week and bring us back together again on Sunday in person or electronically as we fellowship. For the requests that we made earlier, that you would honor those and that we would always be praying as directed by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for calling us to be your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.